Our teaching today comes from 1 Timothy 5 and Exodus 20. Again, we're looking at the idea of the eighth commandment and the broader principle of constructive speech. And first of all, from 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning with verse 9, we read, this is the Apostle Paul. He says, "No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for the younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment upon themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel the younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan." And we get our eighth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 16. "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." This is God's word. And Luther's explanation to the eighth commandment in this small catechism is this. The eighth commandment, what does this mean? "We should fear and love God, that we do not tell lies about our neighbor, betray him, or give him a bad name, but defend him, speak well of him, and take his words and actions in the kindest possible way." So our three talking points today, this morning, are we need to talk about our own speech. Destructive or constructive, why God wants it to be constructive speech. Secondly, we also, just as importantly, need to talk about how we interpret the way other people speak to us, putting the best construction on things, for instance. And finally, the most important point is to look at what God does about it, the word that is made flesh. So destructive and constructive speech, the interpretation of speech, and the word made flesh. First of all, destructive and constructive speech. Somebody who says, "I thought we were talking about the eighth commandment, but when we look at 1 Timothy, it seems like it's primarily about wise management for the widows in the congregation," you'd be right. It is primarily about that. So what we have here is one of the Apostle Paul's pastoral epistles. He's writing to his young ministry companion and trainee, a guy by the name of Timothy, who he has set up as the lead elder in the church in Ephesus. And he's giving them some practical advice what to do with the widows in the congregation to divide them into essentially separate groups. One of them is referred to as the list. And the list is the group of widows in the congregation that will ultimately become financially dependent on the congregation. And what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's essentially giving a little bit of wise advice as far as how to administer the church's finances. And the reason that this is such a big deal is because you have to remember, in the ancient world, one, women hardly ever worked outside of the home in the ancient world. Secondly, there was an exorbitant amount of widows, you might say. Why? Part of it was the common military pursuits. Some of it was the automatic enlistment of men into the military. Some of it was the kind of dangerous professions that men undertook in life. Any way you slice it, you ended up with a lot of widows. And so you had to figure out, okay, how do we provide for the widows in our midst? Well, the Apostle Paul here is saying, you know what? The church has a limited number of finances. It's always important to establish a level of provision when necessary, but provision can quickly turn into like enablement and entitlement. Male or female, young or old, we always kind of want the path of least resistance. And he's saying, therefore, to properly steward the funds that exist in the congregation, here's what I want you to do. You're going to divide it into two different kinds of lists, those who are financially dependent and the younger widows, who may have the capacity to work outside of the home and earn a living. And because they're widows, they may very well want to get remarried. And those are the ones that should not become financially dependent on the congregation. Now, understand this correctly. This does not mean that a woman who was under 60, who was a widow, who was hungry, that the church would never let her starve. That's not what it's saying. What he is giving is practical advice on how to manage the limited funds in the early Christian church. And he says there are legitimate qualifications for the widows that the church would financially absorb, that the widows would become dependent on them, and those individuals would exist for the rest of their lives as servants in the local congregation. Now, more than all of that, though, Paul is certainly interested in practical advice about like church financial management. More than all of that, though, he gets to a bigger spiritual issue that he addresses in verse 13. And that's really kind of the basis for why we're looking at this here today. And in verse 13, I'm going to read you the ESV version of it. I think it's a little bit clearer than the one that we read just a minute ago. It says this. It says, "Besides that, some of these widows learned to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not, saying things they should not." Now, I have two words underlined there, gossips and busybodies. In the Greek language, the first one is this word phlouraos, which basically does mean something along the lines of like gossipy. But the second word I have underlined is periergos, which is translated here as busybody. One of the reasons it's complicated is because nobody uses the word busybody very often anymore, right? It's more like the concept of meddling in someone else's affairs, sticking your nose in where it doesn't belong. Like, that's not your business, but you're a little overly concerned about it. And the stuff that actually is your business, you're not giving as much care and concern to that as you should. Weirdly, this word, interestingly, is also attached in the ancient world to witchcraft. And you know what? I think that's exactly right. You know why? Because what does Satan do? What do demons do? They lie, and they accuse, and they say things that they ought not to say, and it hurts people. I also find this interesting because it's one of the very few temptations that you'll have specifically listed in Scripture that potentially older women might be susceptible to. Older women, generally speaking, have better odds at resisting, I think, temptation in almost all the other commandments. So you look at, for instance, you shall not murder. In the grand scheme of just, like, statistically, there are not a lot of older women giving into this temptation, right, specifically. And obviously, I know there's broader principles, but actually, you go right down the line. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. Adultery and sexual immorality. There's other demographics that are potentially a little bit more susceptible to some of these temptations. But this one, idleness, giving way to gossip, drama, and busybodying. Yeah, that's a thing. And by the way, if you don't know this, developmentally, males and females, males at a younger age in adolescence progress a little bit faster in their musculature. Little faster, a little bigger, and when they're young, they therefore learn to weaponize weapons when they don't get their way. Women, if you don't know this, develop, generally speaking, faster verbally. Their verbal skills are greater and are more advanced in adolescence, and to get their way, sometimes they learn to weaponize words. Sometimes it's sinister, passive-aggressive, rumors, gossip, commentary, derision. Just think back to your youth. Think back to a kid, adolescent girl passing notes in school. Did anything ever good come from a girl passing notes in school? Anything. Never. And, you know, there's probably some correlation like social media today, but just ask a middle school girl, have you ever been the victim of a nasty rumor? You know, it's absolutely devastating. It's absolutely devastating because words can hurt like that. Now, of course, I'm not saying that men don't sin with their words. They do just as much as females. What I'm saying is that if anybody thinks that I could see this, somebody that the Apostle Paul is being maybe chauvinist and a little harsh on the widows in the congregation here, all I'm saying is he being unrealistic or is he being accurate? And his bigger point is that all people would take seriously the impact of their words. Maybe the best spot in the New Testament for this is when you get to the Epistle of James. James talks about it constantly, the way you use your words in his epistle, especially in chapter 3, and he makes the same metaphor like a bunch of times in a row. He talks about your tongue, your word maker, being like a rudder in a ship or a bit in a horse's mouth or a little spark of fire a little flame that can take down an entire forest. His analogy is the exact same every time. It's this little thing that you totally underestimate that's very difficult to control, that can cause all sorts of damage in life. You know, so when you're a kid, you foolishly say things like, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's because they're fools. They haven't learned yet. When you grow up and you end up on a therapist's couch and you're talking to them about why you're an anxious perfectionist, and it's because somebody that you respected when you're young said you weren't good enough at something. Or you have an eating disorder. Why? Because somebody foolishly, when you were a kid, said you weren't thin enough. Or another one that I've gotten as a pastor, as I'm speaking to somebody who is an atheist, and it's almost invariably never because of Jesus. It's because somebody who called themselves a disciple of Jesus said something extraordinarily insensitive and unchristlike. Words go places that sticks and stones can't actually reach. They go much deeper for much longer. And therefore, part of the lesson here that Christians need to learn is, you know, especially in a land of free speech where nobody's going to, or very few people are going to throw you in jail for saying something, Christians nonetheless need to learn how to bite our tongues and be slow to speak and quick to listen. And you know what? As dangerous as words can be, as deadly as they can be, the good news is they have an inherent power. So that power can be destructive, but you can also move it in the opposite direction so that it can be life-giving too. One of the reasons that I'm standing in front of you preaching a sermon here today is because when I was a teenager, some adult that was consistently pretty mean to me, I think I can fairly say, spoke into my life. When I was telling somebody else, I wasn't even talking to them, I was talking to somebody else, and I was telling them what my college plans were and what my career plans were, and this person intervened and said, no, you're going to be a pastor. You're too good of a public speaker. And first of all, how presumptuous is that to like intervene in a 18-year-old's life and say, no, you're not going to do that. You're going to do that. And yet, you know what? That affirmation like weighed so heavily on me. It was so influential in what I did and what I chose moving forward. And the lesson that you're not supposed to learn from that is be mean to people consistently so that when you finally give them a compliment, you can get them to get up and move. The lesson that you learn is your words are powerful. Your words are life-giving. Say things like, I'm sorry. Say things like, I forgive you. Say things like, I love you. Even simple-sounding things like, good job on that. That can be absolutely life-giving. It's amazing what human beings can accomplish when they actually have somebody who believes in them and speaks into their life. And I can almost, you know, hear a pious-sounding Christian saying, like, it doesn't matter if you believe in somebody else or if they believe in you. What matters for Christians is that you believe in God. I'm like, of course. Yes, I totally understand. What really matters ultimately is that you believe in God. But when they say that, it's kind of pious-sounding nonsense because even God says he believes in us. Why? What do I mean by that? Well, unless God believed that we were more than capable of sin, why would he redeem us? In other words, in the past, at some point in time, God had to say, if I lay my life down for them, if I pay for their sins, if I gift them my righteousness and I share my spirit with them, man, those people are capable of so much more than what they currently are. In a sense, you're never actually redeemable unless someone believes in you. So lift people up with your words. Sometimes we get really generous with our critiques and stingy with our compliments because we don't want people to get big heads, and lift people up with your grace-filled words. It's life-giving. I guess my kind of summary then of that first point, what we do with our words, this commandment is more than just bearing false witness. It also includes anything that's destructive in the way that we speak, our gossip, our slander, jokes that we make at other people's expense, leading with accusations, starting with accusations. The whole world, you know, it's amazing to me sometimes for as like quote-unquote tolerant of a society as we consider ourselves, or we try to brag about being open-minded and tolerant and whatever, how many accusations are just constantly made in the world. Most of media and social media so far, as I can tell, when it's commentary, it's criticism. Right? I'll be honest with you. I can barely watch any news media today. And you know why? Because it's not actually news. So far as I can tell, it's very much moralistic, self-righteous, editorialized judgment. It's way more gossip and slander than it actually is news. And if that's a temptation for you, then just get away from it. You don't need it. Okay? So it's our words are meant, according to God's word, to be constructive and life-giving. Now, the broader principle of this, then, is not only what we say and that we build up with our words, but actually another broader principle, the reason I think Luther's explanation is so nuanced and brilliant is because of this little phrase that he uses at the end of his small catechism explanation. Do you see this? The end of the explanation, he says, and here's what you do. You take your neighbor's words and actions in the kindest possible way. Can you imagine how much better the world would be if people did that? If you put the best construction, not even the world, let's just say Christians. What if Christians committed to not getting so easily offended? Not so easily their egos so bruised and so hurt, so easily, so quick. But we actually put the best construction on things other people said and did and their attitudes. I'll be honest with you. This little phrase, that is the reason this summer that I wanted to do it. I've wanted to do a series on Luther's explanations to the commandments, the broader and deeper implications of that because of this specific phrase. Because literally my wife and I say this to one another. There's not a week that goes by in our home that we don't say, no, you got to take words and actions in the kindest possible way. We do this. We do this in our dialogue with one another. It's been very good for our marriage. We also do this in things that other people say to us. So for sometimes it might be ways people critique the church or critique my work. You know, I can get a little bit sensitive about. For Aide, it might be like a text that she gets. And it can be this totally innocuous text that she will read it to me and I'll be like, and she'll say, like, can you believe they said that? I'll be like, what are you talking about? And I'll read the text and it's something like, that's an interesting way to do that. I don't even want to get into specifics because a lot of people in here text her back and forth, so I don't want to give any of those examples. It's something simple, like that's an interesting way to do that, but she won't read it like that. She'll read it like, can you believe they said this? That's an interesting way to do that. And I'll read it again, like that's an interesting way to do that. And I'll be like, I don't think they meant that. I think you're just reading it with a little extra nasty on top of it that was never intended. Why do we do that? We all do this. Because we're very attuned to the fact that people can weaponize their words. And therefore, we have a tendency to even take things like positive affirmations and somehow twist them into negatives. Fault finding. A major part, if this hasn't been part of your understanding of this commandment, a major part of submitting to the eighth commandment is the understanding that I am committed to putting grace on my interpretation of everything somebody else says to me, shows to me, does to me. I'm going to put the best construction on it. And by the way, that is such a less exhausting way to live. It takes a lot of energy to be offended all the time. Put the best construction on people's stuff. Luther actually talks about this in even greater detail in his large catechism. He says this, it's a particularly fine and noble virtue always to explain in the best possible terms and to put the best construction on whatever we hear about our neighbor and to defend him against the poisonous tongues of gossip mongers who busy themselves wherever they can by digging out and raking together something to criticize in the neighbor, misconstruing things in the worst way, and turning them wrong side out. Big part of this whole putting the best constructions on things, we needed to take a moment to talk about receiving criticism too. Because, you know, criticisms are inherently negative sounding words and phrases. And for some of us, I know some people that they absolutely crumble the moment somebody even tries to just correct them and they do it kind of nicely. How do you get to the point where you can receive a criticism but not either crumble at it or go into combat over it? Because those are generally our two reactions. We crumble under the weight, or we start saying, who do you think you are? Who are you to speak in my life in that way? You know, how dare you? Whatever, we get offended. A number of years ago, I heard a minister describe that every time you get a criticism, try to take the nugget that is true in it. So a good chunk of it's false. A good chunk of it, the person absolutely knows nothing about what they're talking about. You know, they don't know the situation as well as you do. They don't know all of the details. They don't know whatever. But 20% of it, 20%'s right, maybe. Can you just take that 20% and say yeah, they got a point. They have a lot of bad points. They got a point. And how do I take that to heart in a way that's productive? Because I'm a sinner saved by grace. If somebody points out my flaws, that should not be a surprise to me, right? And in fact, the most spiritually mature people are the people who repent the fastest. You know why? Because their whole identity isn't based on their performance. So it's very easy to repent once your identity is not based on your performance. So what do you do? If you receive that criticism again, how do you get to the point that you don't crumble under somebody else's guilty verdict of who you are, nor do you combat and go on the offensive and maybe devolve into sin yourself? What you have to do is you have to realize the verdict that actually matters is already in. God has already established who you will are and who you will be for all eternity. His verdict is in your life. He has already declared you a perfect child through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Nobody can ever take that away from you. That's what defines you. And when that happens, then you can listen to what other people have to say. Again, they're not mostly right. They might be partly right. But the interesting thing is that's a very powerful thing to be able to receive criticism in a constructive way, because you're never going to grow. You're never going to improve unless you allow people to correct you in your blind spots. But you're never going to be able to withstand the criticism, the correction, unless your righteousness, your identity, is not based on their opinion or on your performance, but it's based in the completed work of Jesus Christ. Now, one other thing I want to say about interpreting other people's speech before we move on. I've used this framework a couple of different times in talking about the commandments. I've talked about the spectrum of discipleship. And again, the big idea is, on a surface level, the commandments have a relatively low bar. So, like, don't murder anybody. Okay, check. Next commandment. Like, no, it's bigger than that. It's deeper than that. The spectrum of discipleship is this idea that we start at a low bar, but we grow as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. So it's like, if you say the fifth commandment, you shall not murder, the next step in maturity in Christian discipleship is what? Don't murder. Don't even, Jesus says, hurt or hate your neighbor. What's the next step of discipleship after that? Don't just do negative things, not do negative things. Do positive things. Help your neighbor. And the final step of discipleship is when you're allowing hurt to yourself for the sake of blessing somebody else. Is that not what the cross of Jesus Christ actually is? So the spectrum of discipleship is a progression from the absence of doing bad to the presence of doing good to allowing even hurt to yourself for the sake of perhaps blessing or helping another. How does that work in the eighth commandment? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, yeah, okay, don't perjure yourself in court. Don't bear false witness that way. It's more than that. Don't talk anything bad. Don't gossip. Don't slander. And then it's not just the absence of bad things. It's the presence of good things. Speak positively. Speak affirmingly. Take people's words and actions in the kindest possible way. And then the last step of discipleship, the most Christ-like step, is that I'm even willing to let my reputation be torpedoed if it might bring blessing into somebody else's life. Jesus does exactly that for us at the cross. That's my favorite example. My second favorite example of somebody doing that is actually in a story that Tim Keller tells in his book, Every Good Endeavor. It's a story about a woman that ended up at his church, and he's a minister of a church in Manhattan. And this woman had moved to New York City because she was working for this like large marketing agency. And in her first week on the job, in the first couple days on the job, she made a massive mistake, like a fireable offense level mistake where they lost clients, lost money, whatever. And she walks into her boss's office and she tells him what happens. And it's just, she's just devastated by it. And he says, okay, I'll figure it out. You know, I'll figure it out. We just won't let this happen again. He then goes and talks to his supervisor, his superior. And he says, a mistake happened in my department. And, you know, I bear the responsibility for it. It's my mistake. It won't happen again. I'll make sure that it doesn't happen again. And the boss says, oh, okay, don't let it happen again. If the woman had been taking the responsibility for it, she would have gotten fired. But this guy had been in the company for like 20 years. And so he had more clout in the organization and more credibility. He took a little bit of shot to his reputation, but he wasn't fired. You know, it maybe changed his career trajectory a little bit, but he wasn't fired. He was still moving forward. The woman found out about this. And she said, why did you do that? You know, like I've had bosses take credit for the work that I accomplished before, but I've never had a boss take the blame and the fall for the mistakes that I've made before. Why did you do that? And he just kept saying things like, you know, don't worry about it. We all make mistakes, etc. But she kept pestering him and he was deflecting, but she was insistent. Why would you do that? You know, and you know what he said? He said this, look, if you must know, I'm a Christian. That means, among other things, that God accepts me because Jesus Christ took the blame for the things that I've done wrong. He did that on a cross, and that's why I have the desire and sometimes the ability to take the blame for other people. She stared at him for a long time, and she said, which church did you say you go to? You know, that's very clearly a guy whose character had been transformed by an experience of the grace of Jesus Christ in his life, and he was living it out and letting other people experience Jesus' grace too. That obviously brings us to our final point, the word made flesh. What is the gospel of this lesson exactly? I think first of all, you have to look at the words of God himself. The words of God are life-giving, like literally. It's not a mistake that the Bible describes our universe and ourselves as being created fearfully and wonderfully. How? By God speaking us into existence. And then every blessing we have in our lives comes as a direct result of God speaking it into our existence. And then when we needed him to, what did God do? He loved us enough to send his son into the world to become the, what does he call him? The Word made flesh, the Word incarnate. And what does the Word incarnate do? He forgives us by taking every word of condemnation that we deserve at the cross so that we would get every word of commendation that he earned for his perfect life. Jesus' words are always constructive, always thoughtful, always charitable, always reconciling. Jesus literally causes God the Father to put the best construction on everything that we are and do. He's interceding for us. In fact, one of the most amazing ways he does this, my favorite example, is when he's on the cross. Jesus' words on the cross are just endlessly deep. One of the things that he says is, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." That's so curious because, like, I mean, they're crucifying him and they're shouting insults at him. Do they not know what they're doing? It's like every time you sin, in a sense, yes, you know exactly what you're doing. And in another sense, you don't totally fully appreciate or understand the impact and the devastation that you're causing and bringing in other people's lives. What Jesus does as a divine defense lawyer that took our sins and took our punishment is he puts God the Father's best construction on us all the time. It's really, it's amazing. This lesson is, it's way more than just don't say bad things. Like if that has been your lifelong understanding of the eighth commandment, you shouldn't say bad things and bear false witness. Please walk away today with like a more of a understanding of the eighth commandment. It's not even just don't gossip and slander, and it's not even just put the best constructions on things and interpret people's words the best way and all that. You know what it is? It's the Son of God was the Word incarnate, and he loved us enough to take a guilty verdict in our place so that we will get the affirmation from God for all eternity, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." No one will ever take that away from you. For all eternity, God will speak over you, "I'm proud of you. Well done, my good and faithful servant." Jesus earned that, and he just gives it to us free of charge. He loves us enough, he just gifts it to us. How could we ever speak anything but positivity moving forward? When you've received that much grace and you realize how much grace you have received, how could you ever speak negativity? How could you ever speak anything but positivity moving forward? Jesus didn't just take nails at the cross. He took insults. He took ridicule in our place. What can a human being say to me now that would actually hurt me? What difference does it make what a world full of flawed and broken people, sinful people, think about me when the one opinion that matters, the God of the entire universe, has already accepted me, affirmed me, and declared me as his holy child for all eternity? He's proud to call me his child for the sake of Christ. Let that season our words. Let that season our interpretation of other people's words. Let that season our hearts and minds, and we will speak in a godly way that glorifies him moving forward. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, you're not only the Word made flesh, you're God's word and the cause of God's word of affirmation upon us. You are our righteousness. Help us be so filled with your word and your spirit that we use our words just like you did, and may it glorify your name. In your name we pray, amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.